Well, tonight we have our sixth sermon concerning the disciplines of the Christian life. We're in this series teaching some of the disciplines of the Christian life. Of course, if we spent 3 years out of it, we couldn't handle them all. But we're picking out some and bringing them before us. And having considered the disciplines of prayer, fasting, and service, this evening we want to reflect upon a discipline that has proven to be a sensitive issue for some, and actually one that I rarely address, at least directly. Yet, it is not, I stay away from addressing it, not because some find it a sensitive issue, but because I have witnessed many pastors as they have abused the subject to milk and even exploit the congregation. Something, of course, we find very repulsive and I want no part of, and I believe that God will judge sternly. And then, of course, I don't even want to be in a position where I could be accused of abusing the congregation. Nevertheless, it is also a matter that is very important before our Lord, has many implications upon our spiritual life, and the Bible addresses clearly and actually very often. If you haven't already figured it out, this evening I want to address the discipline of giving. That is, the giving of our monetary resources. My intent is not to get into the issue of how much one should give, but to address why giving should be a discipline in our life as Christians. That is, why we should consistently give to the Lord through His church. Proper motivations in giving lead to the proper amounts, the giving of the proper amounts. So again, I'm not so worried about the amount that's given, but the heart in which gives. The goal in the giving is of our finances to the Lord is worship. That's the goal. And for our giving to be true worship before God, we must learn to give freely out of the abundance of our heart and love to God, not legalistically so as to meet the minimum requirement of a law, nor as an act that we believe is meritorious, whereby God then owes us something, but as a true expression of a recognition of the worth of God. One of the reasons I like to stay away from talking about the amounts that are to be given is because then people do have a tendency to view that as a law. And if they meet that, they feel like they're doing their service to God. And perhaps God wants you to give more. Perhaps God wants you to give less. It's a matter of the heart. Amen? And then another issue in the idea of giving so much is that people always want to know where the line is while they're not considering where their heart is. And so this is why we want to talk about the heart of the matter in giving. So if you would, please open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 1. We're going to start in the Old Testament, as we have been doing in these teachings. We want to see what God has to say about our giving of our finances to Him. And among the more common scriptures we can open to, we have this one, Malachi chapter 1. And I will read from verses 6 through 14. Reading Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised thy name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are defaming it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? Be cursed, but cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. And so we end the reading of the word at this portion. And of course, what I am saying here by reading this is that the heart and the way in which we give is as important as the gift. These are strong words, not about the priests not giving, but about their giving. Their offerings were an insult to the Lord. They were unacceptable. The problem with the offerings were that they reflected the giver's heart. As the hearts of the priests were not right, neither were their offerings. As they did not glorify God in their heart, neither did their offerings glorify God. Church, it is no offering to God that which is given from a sinful heart, from a heart of resentment. But rather, such a gift is no gift at all. It is an insult to God. Perhaps it is even better not to give than to give with corrupt motives or to give resentfully. After all, it is not as if God needs our money so he can buy himself a new home or a hamburger or medical insurance, is it? God has no need. God teaches us to give that we might worship him with our funds, with all of our heart. And so it's not that God needs our money, it's that we need to recognize God and give unto him. And then please notice that in the seventh verse, that the Lord equates the giving of a defiled offering as defiling to him. That's an alarming thought. The giving of a defiled offering is defiling to the Lord. Now, of course, it's not that anyone can really defile the person of God, but that the giving of an offering, as motivated by a sin-laden, resentful individual, would be as asking the Lord to accept and handle some unclean thing. You know, there's some things that we shouldn't even look upon. And here in this mode, they're placing something before the Lord, saying, look upon this with favor, when they've given it out of ill motivation. It's defiling. It is to put before the Lord that which is unclean and abhorrent, expecting that he should receive it. That which should never even be so much as placed before him. God is personally offended by those who offer such an offering. Anyone who fears God would shudder at the thought of personally offending him, for he is the Almighty Holy One. And anyone who does not fear him and gives in such a manner, so offerings like this, can soon expect to learn to fear him. Our holy God, being the all-worthy one, expects honor and respect. He says, you respect your fathers, you honor your masters. Am I not a father and you show me no respect? Am I not a master and you show me no honor? What's the deal here? He says to the priests, you have despised my name. And they ask, how have we despised your name? And he answers in so many words, because not only do you not give me your best, but worse, you offer what is poor, what is damaged, what is no good. You don't even offer me what's average. That which is no good. that which cost you nothing, that which you were going to throw away anyway. It's kind of like when we have a drive to bring in canned foods for missionaries. You can't believe the rusted old bloaty cans you get. Thanks a lot. Why didn't you just throw those things out a long time ago when you should have? That's an insult. And that's what people are doing here to God. They're bringing him rusty old bloated cans that expired 5 years ago. You give what would otherwise be discarded. They were giving the pure, perfect, radiant, and holy being, God Almighty, something less than their best and worse. They deliberately gave their worst. In a day when they were under the law, not only were they not meeting the law, but they were honoring God, honoring men above God. Verse 8, but when you present the blind for sacrifice, what's he saying? You bring the little animals that are blind and we're going to die. When you bring the blind for sacrifice, the little blind lambs, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer that to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? And this is the point the Lord's making. You wouldn't even give that lousy, unwanted gift to your human governor. But boy, you sure bring it to me and then pray and think I should hear your prayer. They would give it to God, the scraps, the leftovers, the throwaway. In the 12th verse we read, but you are profaning it, the altar of the Lord, in that you say the table is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. It's a little bit difficult, but to the best of my understanding, what is being said here is that they knew that what they were doing was not right according to the law. But they continued in it anyway. So they despised the Lord's table, saying, it's not that important. It is a willful and blatant disregard for God. They had a blatant disregard for the sacrifices that were to be offered to God. And then in the 13th verse we read, so also you also say, my, how tiresome it is. You disdainfully sniff at it. Sniff kind of more like snort. And you bring what was taken by robbery, what is lame or sick. Well, in that verse, the word tiresome means hardship. They see their offering to the Lord as a personal, wearying hardship, an undue physical and monetary hardship. Oh, do we have to do this one more time? Oh, what a hardship this is for us. If we didn't do this, we could spend one more day at Disneyland. We could buy filet mignon rather than New York Strip. Oh, this is wearing. This is such a hardship. How can we pay our bills if we give to the Lord, if we sacrifice these good things to the Lord? Sounds like people today. How great of a hardship could it have been when they were giving that which cost them nothing, giving of their ill-gotten gain, what they took by robbery. And really what he's referring to there is overcharging widows, taking advantage of orphans, robbing the people. And you give what is lame and sick and about to die anyway. What sacrifice is that? And we can imagine them saying something to the effect, we cannot afford to live as it is. If we meet the perfect demands of the law and offering to God, we won't be able to make it. We will starve. And then what good is that? How important, church, it is to give with the right hearts. Consider the 9th verse. And let us see that such giving by the priests caused them to be out of favor with God. Verse 9. But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? You know, here's the deal. Here you go, Lord. Here's your offering. But it's substandard. It's not what God requires. Now, Lord, bless us. Come on, Lord. And treat us with favors. Be gracious to us, O God. And the Lord's saying, with an offering like that, you think you're going to get my favor? You see the irony of it? The irony of it? We want to give God our scraps and then to receive from him his finest. But such a heart will not receive the favor of God. In the 10th verse, which reads, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord, nor will I accept an offering from you. We find in that phrase, oh, that there would be one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar, that the Lord is saying, isn't there one among you, just that one who would close the gates to the temple so you couldn't get in to offer this useless fire? Remember the Lord saying, your incense and your offerings are stench in my nostrils. Isn't there one who has some sense in these things? And he says, I will not accept an offering from you. It would be better to admit one's error and to admit the arrogance of their heart by not giving than to give in such a terrible, insulting way. Then we have these terrifying words, I am not pleased with you. Was it the offering the Lord was not pleased with? Well, of course, but why? Because it was a reflection of their heart and their mind toward God. God was not pleased with the offering because he was not pleased with them. And had they been right, their offerings would have been right. Now, having set that up from the Old Testament, we want to move to the New Testament. So in case we think, oh, that was Old Testament, far removed from us, let us recall 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 9. And the scripture says, and coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. We are created in Christ Jesus. We are those whom God caused to be born again for this purpose. He brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light for this purpose, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And so as we make the application to the giving of our finances in worship to God, and in view of the Malachi text that we learned of, church, God has caused us to be born again, bringing us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we might give appropriate, right-hearted offerings to him, thereby glorifying him. And again, the issue isn't that God needs it. The issue is our heart. As soon as we start saying, he doesn't need it, the church doesn't need it, those people don't need it, we miss the point. It isn't that anybody needs it, although there's many needs in this world. It's our heart before God. Will we worship him? Will we worship him with our money? For where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. So I believe the paramount issue concerning right giving is a right heart. So let us look further into the scripture that our hearts might be washed with the pure water of the word. And of course, I'm addressing believers whose hearts have been made right by the Lord who saved them. It is only those who are saved who can truly give to God an offering that is pleasing in His sight. So, to be properly motivated in giving, the giving of our financial resources as worship unto God, we need to realize that our financial resources aren't ours, but they're God's. My money isn't my money. It's God's money. He owned it before I came on the scene. He's going to own it after I'm on the scene. And by the way, while I'm on the scene, it's still His. My house isn't my house. It's the Lord's house. My car isn't my car. It's the Lord's car. Our church building isn't our church building. It's the Lord's building. Right? Amen? So our finances aren't ours. It belongs to God. Whatever we have, it all belongs to God. So much so that we ourselves belong to God. I know that people don't like me speaking in such terms, but I'm going to put it the way it is. He owns us. He's the master and the Lord. He created us, and He also bought us with a price, the sacrificial bloodshed of His Son. With this truth in view, we can see that we should consider what is in our hands as His. It belongs to Him. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Psalm 50:10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. Haggai 2:6-8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Ezekiel 18:4, behold, all souls are mine. Wow. Romans 14:6-8. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, for he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord. Or if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And if I'm the Lord's, certainly whatever is in my hand belongs to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? When people struggle with their possessions, they need to even realize that they don't belong to themselves. I can't just do what I want to do. I have a master, I have a Lord, and I need to do what He wants me to do. So when we get that down, that we ourselves belong to the Lord, then it's pretty easy to accept that everything I have belongs to the Lord. Okay. Isn't it true then that every good and perfect gift is from above? James 1:17. And 1 Corinthians 4:7, and what do you have that you have not received, the apostle reasoned? What do you have that you haven't received? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? You think you earned it all by yourself? Well, I have a skill and I employ it. And who gave you that skill? Well, I have the mind for this thing. And who gave you the mind for that thing? Everything belongs to God. And what is ours only in the sense that we are stewards of it for a time. And frankly, for only the shortest of moments. The older I get, the shorter the moment gets. For a vapor of time called our lifetime, we are caretakers of what the Lord puts in our hands. If you will, we are temporary passing managers who, thanks be to God's grace, benefit from his possessions. It is as Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Soon our home is going to belong to someone else. Soon our cars will be in the junkyard, rusting away. Soon our bank account will be spent, if not by us, by others, or even taxed away and eaten by inflation. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, NIV says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of a people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." Yes, even with our money. The discipline of Christian giving recognizes what is God's as God's. It recognizes the rightful owner, and it's not you and me. The Christian who is disciplined in his giving understands that God is the owner and understands the passing value and nature of the material things, and that in light of the eternal value of knowing God. Through giving, not only do we recognize that our blessings are from God, but it is a discipline by which we do not forget that our blessings are from God. I think we can come together at times like this and we'll all say the amen. Yes, all of our blessings are from God. But how do we live day by day? And do we recall this glorious thing day by day? And this is one of the things that the discipline of giving works in us. Constantly recalling that what I have has been given me to God for this moment. It truly all belongs to him. It's a wonderful way to live. As Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 14 and 17 and 18 says, "Beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I am commanding you today. Lest you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God." You see, the discipline of giving overcomes that. "Otherwise, you may say in your heart, 'My power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth.' But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth." Beloved, we should be disciplined in giving to God as an act of worship whereby we recognize his worth, recognizing that whatever we have came from him. And look at how kind he is to all of us. We have a place to lay our head. I was talking to a woman in our congregation just a few weeks ago, and we were sitting there to eat, and she began to cry. She just started crying. "What's wrong? Are my habits that bad? Have I made such a mess out of my food that you're crying? What's wrong?" And she said, "Oh, nothing's wrong. I'm just so thankful. God has given me so much." And you know what? By some of our standards, we would think, well, it's really not that much. But she was rejoicing in the Lord for all the blessings that God had given her. And then she began to tell me that years ago, when she first got married, they had a little baby. They had to live out of a car. It's possible, in fact, it happens all the time, that we're so blessed that we don't even recognize how blessed we are. No concept. And we begin to think that all of our blessings are due to us. rather than God blessing us and enabling us to make our way. So, beloved, we need to be careful and remember the Lord. Now, let us be clear on this point, that in giving to the church, we are not to give to the church as if it is an organization, but we are to give to the church as it being God's institution. The church belongs to God. Now, there will be people that say, can I give this way? Can I give that way? You can give any old way your heart desires. And that's really the point. Give the way your heart desires, and you'll see what's in your heart. If you listen to the word you speak, you see what's in your heart. If you see what you do with your money, you see what's in your heart. From the Old Testament, consistently throughout the Old Testament, and into the New Testament, we see that the people of God gave at the temple and they gave at the church. We'll read some verses having to do with that in a few moments. So, beloved, we don't give to the church as if it's some organization, but we give to the church because it's God's church, and the church is a vehicle for God's work. We give to God through the church, for the church is his institution ordained by him. So if one is truly a Christian, then they of love for Christ should give to him through his church. The one who loves Christ loves his bride, and to give to his bride, the church, is to give to the husband, Christ himself. Giving to or through the church, which is the bride and body of Christ, is to give to Christ himself. Giving is an expression of love for our Lord and a very real and tangible way of showing appreciation for what he has done for us. It goes beyond lip service, but shows a thankfulness that cannot be shown without some measure of cost and willful sacrifice being involved. My wife, do you know her? My wife, I could tell her 100 days in a row, honey, I thought about getting you flowers today. Oh, well, dear, that's nice. But when I get her those flowers, she thinks it's better than nice. So you can talk about it all day long, all of our intentions, but God expects us to do. Giving to the church as unto the Lord is a way of showing true love for him. And as a word of thoughtful correction, when someone resents giving to the church, since it is Christ's church, truly are they not resenting the giving to Christ? And then, there are those who want to give to the Lord in some way other than the church. And as I say, have at it. Sometimes there are people who think, well, the church doesn't need the money. But again, that's not the point. The point is, do you love the Lord? That's the point. My wife bought me a compass, fancy compass for Christmas. Did I get the right holiday? For my birthday. For some reason, my anniversary. I'm going to hit it sooner or later. Because I lived another day. She got me a gift. She got me a compass for our anniversary. And I could say, I don't need this. But she didn't get it for me because I needed it. I don't get lost. Well, I have been turned around a few times up in the woods. But I don't get lost. She got it because she wanted to show that she loves me in a tangible way. You're not giving to the church because the church needs it. As a matter of fact, Paul instructs us not to give under compulsion. So when the church teaches you to give, because the church is going to go under if you don't give, then you're giving under compulsion. And you're not supposed to give under compulsion. And when those ministries that we support say, if you don't support us, we're going to go off the air, then they're trying to put compulsion upon you. And you give because, oh, I better give or they're going to go off the air. Instead of saying, I'm giving because I love the Lord. We give to the church not because the church needs it. As a matter of fact, a church that is properly run shouldn't have to beg for offerings. You live within your means. Hello, United States of America. You live within your means. So that you don't have a constant pressing need because you overspent. So the issue isn't, does the church need it? The issue is, do you love the Lord? And do you love his institution, the church? Now, then there's the issue of, well, I don't think they're using the offerings rightly. Well, here at Heritage, that's one of the reasons we have an open business meeting, that you can come to that business meeting and say, I don't think you're doing things rightly. You have that freedom here at Heritage to come to the deacons and say, I don't think you're handling things rightly, and to have a discussion about those things. And sometimes we can get some enlightenment as to what all is going on. Well, here's what we say to that who say that the church may not use the funds rightly. If you attend a church where offerings are not used rightly, then you shouldn't go to church there. I mean, if they don't know how to use money rightly, is that the place you need to be going to church? Think about it. I make these statements, I think, that are startling to people. Most certainly, if the church leaders do not employ the funds of the church rightly, then you've got deeper problems beyond the money. They're not thinking rightly. They're not viewing the Lord rightly. And what? You don't trust the church you attend? You don't trust the church you attend to use funds rightly, but you're trusting them with your soul? You're not being real. If you do not trust the church with your offerings, then find a church you can trust. And if you can't find anybody that's trustworthy, then you probably need to be checking your own heart. Now, please open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As we open to this portion of Scripture, here we find that the Corinthians church had not actually at this point been supplying the need of the poverty-stricken Christians. And Paul wanted to encourage them that they might give as they ought. And so he brings an example of right giving before them, and he speaks of the saints of the church in Macedonia, how they have approached giving. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Read that second verse again. That in a great ordeal of affliction, they're under persecution themselves, their abundance of joy. So in the midst of the persecution and the affliction they're suffering, yet in the abundance of their joy, and even in their deep poverty, all that overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They weren't wealthy, but they had a wealth of liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Now, I want to be careful here, but I think we can set up the scenario. Paul has been ministering to the people of Macedonia, and they're broke. They're busted. They're being persecuted. They're losing their jobs. And they're saying, we want to help out with the other saints. We want to supply their need. And Paul is saying, well, guys, no. Let us have this favor of participating. Well, you guys can only do so much, but we're going to do everything we can. Let us do this. Paul, we entreat you. Let us give you an offering to take to those poor people. But you're poor yourself. No, but we want to do this. The Macedonian saints were poor themselves, and yet they begged that they could have the favor of participating in the support of the saints. It's amazing. In their need, they realized a greater need. And that is their need to glorify God in a tangible, sacrificial way. And they're saying, we want to love God, and we want to love God by loving his people. Notice the cause of their desiring to give. Paul wrote in verse 5 that they first gave themselves to the Lord. The fact that they had given themselves to the Lord motivated them to give of their few resources to the Lord. Those who love the Lord love the people of the Lord, and they're willing to give out of their need. Well, it's like a widow who had a couple of mites to give. Paul urged the Corinthians to give then, but not by way of command. We need to note that. He urged them to give, but not by way of command. He wrote in verse 8 saying, I am not speaking this as a command. It'd be like me going home and say, Cindy, you have to love me. And whether you like it or not, you're going to respect me, honor me, and love me. Oh, yeah, Buster? I don't want her to respect and honor and love me because I command it, but because it's in her heart to do it. It's like the little boy that wouldn't behave, and he was wiggling. And his dad said, quit your wiggling. And he kept on wiggling. And so his dad grabbed him. He put his hands around him, held his head, had his feet around him. And he said, you can't wiggle now. And the little boy said, but I'm wiggling on the inside. And this is the point. You can't legislate righteousness. We can tell you what righteousness looks like lived out. But true righteousness is from the heart. So Paul's saying, I'm not writing this by way of command, but he exhorts them, as the King James Version well puts it, by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Because of what others are doing by their example and to prove the sincerity of your love. Because you love, you need to give. I was having a talk with my son-in-law few months ago now, and he and our daughter setting up a little business in Berlin, and I was talking to him about money, and I said, as the Lord blesses you, you need to bless others. You need to be generous. And I said, Lucas, and it isn't really a matter if the ones you bless need it or not. The issue is you being a generous person. That's the issue. You need to be generous. You need to recognize God. And you need to bless others. So the issue isn't everybody else. The issue is you. And if they are generous, which, by the way, I believe they are, if they are generous, it proves the sincerity of their heart in the matter, doesn't it? This is what Paul's saying. I'm not going to command you to give. You need to have this opportunity to prove the sincerity of your love. It's a powerful statement. It isn't about everybody else and everybody else's needs. Although the needs are there, the poor you will have with you always. The issue is our heart. The giving to the church, the believers, through the church, the organized community of the believers, is a matter of sincere love. Love for who? The church, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, which is to love Christ. Sometimes we go to give and we think, these people don't really deserve it. Ah, but they're the people of God. And we love the Lord. So such giving would have been an expression of love to Christ. Matthew 25:40 says, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Did you hear what the Lord Jesus said? Even, whatever you did, to the extent you did it even to the least of my brothers, you've done it unto me. So then, having the example of the church in Macedonia before them, Paul points the Corinthians to Christ's writing, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what bothers me most about people like us who tout the grace of God? You know what bothers me the most? Is sometimes we're the least gracious people. I'm really kind of preaching to the choir here tonight. I was having a meeting with a fellow who loves the grace of God. He loves the grace of God. Man, everything grace, 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 grace. And as soon as it comes to somebody else, he has no grace. And I told him, you love the grace of God towards you, but you are not a person of grace because you don't have grace for anyone else. How is it that we who tout the grace of God aren't a gracious people? And this is what Paul is saying. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then we ought to be a gracious people. In more than one or two ways, but in all ways, with our wallet, yes and amen. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in the heavens, God, very God, yet for your sake he became poor, the God-man, leaving the splendor of heaven, though he was God, did not think the equality with God was a thing to be grasped. Though he was rich, for yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Christ gave to us. He became poor for our sake. Yet through the poverty of Christ, the believer has become rich in grace. Well, how shall we respond to this grace of God? By hoarding the grace of our Lord? By saying the Lord has loved us, but nevertheless, we will not love others as he has loved us? We will not forgive as he has forgiven? We will not share as he has shared? Shall we say to our brothers and sisters who are in need, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, but yet not give them what is necessary for our body, for their body? As James 2:16 says, what use is that? We should give not because we are commanded to, but because of our love for Christ, and it overflows from a grateful heart and spills out upon his body. And this is exactly what Paul taught the Corinthians in the next chapter, Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I think in the history of Heritage, there have been a few occasions when for some reason offerings dropped off. And as a matter of honesty, we've had to stand and say, so you know, offerings are dropped off. The deacons are making adjustments. They're doing everything you can, but just to let you know, But then we always try to follow up saying, but if you give, give with a cheerful heart. Give to the Lord. The problem comes in when we make it always an issue. It's an emergency. It's an emergency. It's an emergency. Brother R.C. Sproul, some of you have read some of his books. I was at a meeting when he told the story that he decided he was going to hire a fundraising expert for their ministry, particularly their radio ministry. And he said he had several contemporaries who had large radio ministries, and it seemed like they didn't struggle for funds like he was struggling for funds, and they had hired these different people to help them raise funds. So he said that he thought of hiring one. So he actually told the fella, I'll meet with you. You have to fly with me from Florida to California. And that's when we'll have our meeting, is on the plane. So they got on the plane, and the guy began to tell them how they work as fundraisers. And the guy said, well, in February or March, we have our emergency campaign. And R.C. said, he looked at him and said, emergency campaign? He said, yes. In February or March? Yes. Well, how do we know we're going to have an emergency? And he said, oh, we're going to have an emergency every February or March because people will give more because they're getting the tax refunds back. And R.C. said, are you kidding? And he said, no. And he said, on these months, we need to preach on these things because people are more apt in these certain months to give more when you're preaching on these subjects. And R.C. said, you're fired. Have you ever noticed when you turn into the radio, sometimes Christian TV, you'll notice that pastor after pastor after pastor are talking about certain things? It almost seems like they've organized. They have people telling them what to preach on because they'll raise more money during that time. Have you ever noticed certain times of year, emergency fundraisers? They have people that they've hired that tell them when you need to have an emergency fundraiser because people are more apt to give during that time. Now, I'm not indicting all ministries, but I'm saying, here's what the scripture says about this kind of thing. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. Not as others have purpose for you in their heart. Let each one do just as he has purpose in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. It is no offering to God if we give grudgingly, complainingly, under compulsion, like somebody's twisting my arm. Okay, I'll empty out my wallet. God loves a cheerful giver. How shall we give? As we have purposed in our heart to give. Not as somebody has twisted our arm to give. I think it's tremendously important to recognize that in this matter, Paul did not command them, as I've been saying, but he encouraged them to give as it's in their heart to give, and not grudgingly or under compulsion, but with gladness of heart before God. And as you've heard me say, if you can't give with a glad heart, don't give. God can supply the need. And if he doesn't, then he must not want us to have it. When we give, the heart must be right. Continuing on this path, we should give to and through the church because we love Christ, and the church is the only institution. We should give because we love Christ, and the church is the only institution which Christ said he would build. In Matthew 16, when Peter pronounced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus responded by pronouncing that it was upon that rock of truth that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that truth, he would build his church. And it's the Lord who adds to the church. From this, not only is it affirmed that the church belongs to Jesus, but he said he would build it. Tell me, what else is there that Jesus said, I will build it? I think that organizations like the Red Cross, etc., can and often do a good work. I've given to various organizations. When the Girl Scouts come by, they're selling cookies, I give them. But I'm expecting something in return. The other night, some young man came in a uniform with a buddy knocking on our door. Remember this, Cindy? Was it 2 months ago? Not even that long ago. Knocking on our door, and he said that his little group was going to raise funds for this and that, and they were selling candy bars. And I said, well, we don't want any candy bars, but here's $20. And he said, well, don't you want to take some? I could have taken 20 candy bars. I said, no, just take the money. And he was extremely shocked. I can't even repeat exactly what he said. Not because I don't remember it. It lives vividly in my mind. But it's not repeatable here or anywhere. He was surprised. I'm saying that to say there's a lot of good organizations we can give to. But church, we have the opportunity to worshipfully support what Christ is building. And believe me, I'm not knocking any other institution or trying to discourage anybody from giving to a good, verified relief organization. Furthermore, I'm not saying that every organization that has Christian attached to it is trustworthy. I'm most certainly not saying that. But I am saying that as a matter of worship, that it would seem right that to give to that which the Lord is building is the right place to give your finances. To truly say, I love you, Lord Jesus. I'm supporting with my offerings that which you are building. And when we give to the church that which is Christ is building, are we not also giving toward the advancement of his word, the proclamation of his word, for the salvation of souls, for evangelism, for the teaching of the children that they might grow up worshiping God? Are we not assisting in the fulfillment of the Great Commission? To give to the Lord through his church is to get involved in his ministry. And this is our opportunity. Still then, on the same path, we should give to and through the church because we love Christ, and such giving is a form of worship, as I've said many times. Perhaps you've noticed, perhaps not, and perhaps we don't emphasize it enough, but in our services, particularly on Sunday mornings, we will try to say things, now let us worship by greeting one another. Now let us worship by singing together. Now let us worship by going our way. And the issue is, as we say many times, worship is not a little time that we sing. That's a form of worship. But everything we do should be worship. And giving an offering is a way of worship. In Philippians chapter 4, we find there that Paul says, verses 15 through 18, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable offering, well pleasing to God. So here he points out that the gift itself was a fragrant aroma, an acceptable gift, well pleasing to God. It was worship. The gift itself, when given with the right heart, is a sacrifice that pleases God. It expresses our love for him. It recognizes his worth, that we value him more than anything. Then, beyond that, we find that as we give in worship to the Lord, that it causes others to worship the Lord. As 2 Corinthians 9, 10 and 11 says, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Their giving through them was producing thanksgiving to God. And verse 13 says, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution toward them. How do you think the Fulbe people in Africa feel when some church halfway around the world sends an offering to help them build a little building, to buy some desks for a school, or to buy Bibles for them? Not only do we worship God by giving in such a manner, amen, but they get it, and what happens? They glorify God. Isn't that amazing? We get to share in such a thing. Well, time's running out. Giving to and through the church is also an act of fellowship. Acts 4:32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. In this verse, the word which is translated common comes from the same root word from which we get koinonia, or fellowship. Here's how they gave. Acts 4:34 and 37. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. As we give in concerted effort, we lift each other, preferring one another as more important than ourselves. And as we give in a concerted effort, we shoulder the burdens together and the needs of the family, the church family, are met. When various brothers here in the church have been out of work, not one of us could supply all they needed. But as 5 and 10 and 15 gave a little, the supply was met. There's fellowship, a sharing, a oneness that goes beyond having a little meal together, but is living together, sharing Christ, weeping with those who weep, and rejoicing with those who rejoice. Giving to and through the church is a concerted way of meeting the practical needs, paying the bills of the fellowship. How does the congregation pay its bills? Beloved, we have bills. It costs money to turn on these lights. It costs money to upkeep the building. We pay the bills by the free will offerings of the fellowship. Paper for the children in the classes, heating and water and cleaning. All these do not get done by themselves, and they do not purchase themselves. Also, the secretaries are not volunteer. They're workmen, work persons, who are worthy of their hire. And this is the way that those who are vocational pastors, such as myself, are supported. I'm not going to hide that. As a matter of fact, it's very evident. If you want to know what I get paid, you can ask me, or you can look at the handout that comes out once a month or once every other month that has all the expenses listed, and there it says, Pastor Tim's salary. There it is. Big as life. There will some who will say that all should be as Paul, tent makers, who do not burden the church by needing a wage. Of course, the ones who say that are those who don't want to give. But after Paul explained his position as a tent maker, he said this. And by the way, as he says when he says it, by not requiring a wage, he was able and had the right to say what he said, not being accused of selfish ambition. 1 Corinthians 9:7-14. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? the elders who serve here receive no pay, but they get an expense account. Because we believe when they buy a book to teach the classes, that it shouldn't be at their expense. And if someone's needing something and they're going to go to the grocery store or they're going to take them out to eat, it shouldn't be at their expense. A soldier shouldn't serve at their own expense. They're not expected to. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it is written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we should reap material things from you? And if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Why did the Lord direct those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel? So they can proclaim the gospel. So they're not tied down with other jobs, working, 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 and then giving what's left over to the Lord, to the proclamation of the gospel. The Lord spoke to the apostles, which he sent out, encouraged them to receive wages, saying, Matthew 10:9, do not acquire silver or gold or silver or copper for your money belts. In other words, he said, don't save up your money, and when you get enough money, then go. Don't do that. Don't acquire a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. That is, expect to make your living from the gospel as you go. The laborer is worthy of a support. And then to sharpen the iron with the iron, we have other verses, Galatians 6:8. And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. And 1 Timothy 5:17-18, let the elder who rules well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So by giving to the fellowship, the community of believers, one worshipfully participates in supplying the need and care of the ministers. Lastly then, church, God pours out blessings upon those who give. To be sure, we cannot find a scripture if the scripture is held in its context. We cannot find a scripture whereby we are taught to give so that we will get. That is not taught in the scripture. At the same time, it is very true that the spiritual principle of sowing and reaping is at work. It's at work. It stands. It's undeniable. Malachi 3:8-12. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me, but you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Test me now in this. See if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that you may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine be in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. If I can spit it out, I'll get there. Sorry for my stumbling. The Lord says, you're robbing me. You're not giving as you ought. But if you will give as you ought, test me in it. And what you'll see is that the devourer will not devour your fruits and vegetables. You will be blessed. I will see to it. And 2 Corinthians 9:6-11. Now I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one of you do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattereth abroad, he gave to the poor. His righteousness abides forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing much thanksgiving to God. And Galatians 6:6-8. And let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. In closing, please remember that disciplined giving will mean nothing unless we, as believers, as the believers of Macedonia, first give ourselves to God. MacArthur writes, give yourself to the Lord first, or else the rest is somewhat meaningless. So this ought to be among our prayers. 1 Chronicles 29:11-17. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from thee, and from thy hand we have given thee. For we are sojourners before thee, and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build thee a house for thy name, it is from thy hand, and all is thine. Since I know, O my God, that thou triest the heart and delighteth in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered these things. So now with joy I have seen thy people who are present here make their offerings willingly to thee. Lord, let us have that kind of a heart. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Lord and God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we depend upon you for right hearts. When we came to know you, Lord, it was only because you granted us the faith to believe, and you by your Holy Spirit caused us to be born again. And recognizing, Lord, we would not have one right thought without your mercy toward us, we now plead, God, your grace again. Help us to think of our finances rightly and to give to you that which is acceptable and pleasing. And Lord, let us not confine it to our money. But Lord, may this be applied to every area and issue of our life. May we live a life that is a sweet-smelling sacrifice to you. I thank you for these people, Lord. We give you praise for all you've given us. May we now give back to you. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.